Anyway, in Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And Paul is contrasting the law of Moses with the system of faith which replaced the old law. The righteous under the new system of faith must live by it and not by the law of Moses. We cannot mix them. We cannot pick and choose various aspects of each and come up with our own variations, which is what the Judaizers were in effect doing. We must choose the one and reject the other completely. And Paul is identifying which of those that we must choose. We need to think about that. Whenever the United States declared its independence from Britain, we went under what they called colonial law. Okay. If you were living in the United States in the colonies at that time, that all of that took place, and you were arrested for something, and you went to trial, you could not cite the law of England. Wouldn't work. You were living in the United States. Well, it would be the United States in the colonies. We were living under the new law at that time, so to speak. So if you committed a violation against one of the laws of the colonies and you got in trouble for it, you couldn't stand before the judge and say, well, this is how they do it in England. That's not going to, that wouldn't work. And it won't work today with the gospel. We don't live under the law of Moses. We can't go back and we can't pick what we want out of the law of Moses and bring it over into the new law, the law of Christ, the system of faith, whatever we want to call it. We live by the one and not the other. And that's what Paul is teaching here. He's saying you can't do that. The law of Moses is gone. The law of faith is here. The gospel's here, and that's what we're going to live under. Moving into Galatians 3:12, Paul says, "And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them." Paul is declaring emphatically here that the old law of Moses and the new law of faith are two entirely separate systems. The old law of Moses is not of the new system of faith. The two are mutually exclusive, and they cannot be mixed. Anyone who follows after either of these systems must live in the one they choose. And Paul says that in just about those terms later on in the book. They cannot mix them, nor can they alter either of them in any way. The believer, the Christian, must make a choice, and Paul leaves nothing to the imagination here as to which one is the correct choice. One can choose a law of Moses and be cursed, or one can choose a law of Christ and be saved. Paul's readership here is being given the facts. It will be up to them to choose, but they cannot mix the two. And in Galatians 3:13, Paul goes on to say, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The curse of the law of Moses was irreconcilable separation from God for sin. When mankind sins under any covenant, their lives are forfeit, and the penalty is spiritual death. Romans 6:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I believe that's what that verse says. "For the wages of sin is death." That's it. The wages of sin is death, which is understood to be eternal separation from God. Jesus Christ was able to redeem or buy back the souls of those who were living under the curse of the law of Moses. And he accomplished that by paying the penalty that they incurred with their sin by accepting the consequences for the curse himself. In short, the curse of the law of Moses was death. So Christ died that death for them and for us, and thereby redeemed them. The word redeemed carries the meaning of purchasing something back which had been leveraged by debt. In the time of Christ, this redeeming was usually in association with slavery or bond service. Man sins and thereby has incurred a sin debt. We owe a debt through because of our sin, and that debt is our lives, our death. We have to pay that debt by our deaths. By becoming that curse, Jesus paid that sin debt and redeemed or bought back the soul of the sinner who owed the sin debt. In short, Jesus Christ satisfied the debt that man owed for sin with his own life so that man could have a chance of reconciliation to God. Paul is explaining to his readership that Jesus became the curse for them in order to satisfy the curse of death for sin incurred by the law of Moses. This is something nobody living under the law of Moses had. Paul is trying to illustrate the vast importance of living according to the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. The application for us today is that we also live under the law of Christ. And it would be just as foolish for anyone living today to abandon the law of Christ in any way to embrace and follow after the law of Moses. Going back to the verse, having become a curse for us. Jesus Christ became a curse for us in order to remove the curse of the law of Moses. The death of Jesus was that of the worst sort of criminal. He was rejected and denounced by the Jewish leaders who influenced the people to demand his death by crucifixion. Mark 15:13-14. The old law of Moses pronounced a curse on anyone that was hung. We read that in Deuteronomy 21:23, which reads, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And that's out of the New King James Version. "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to die by crucifixion because they knew the people would view Jesus as being cursed by God because of it, and thereby wipe out all the remaining hope, belief, or allegiance that the people had in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It was no accident that the Jewish leaders wanted Christ crucified. They wanted him hung on a tree. There were still people that believed in him. There were still people that believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They had it right. But the Jewish people wanted Christ to be cursed in their mind. So that's why they wanted him hung. Because they knew that by being hung, that to the Jewish people, that meant that they were cursed by God. Not just any death would do what the Jewish leaders wanted. They specifically wanted Jesus hung on a tree or on a cross so that people would think this man who claimed to be the Son of God was really cursed by God instead. Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father during his crucifixion on the cross. Matthew 27:46, if you want to follow along. Matthew 27 and in verse 46. Matthew 27:46, which reads, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This rejection, this forsaking by God, was prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalms 22:1. If you want to turn over to Psalms 22:1, which reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Psalms 22 is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Isaiah, we read another account of this prophecy and the resultant blessing given to mankind. Now, this is found in Isaiah 53:4-12. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll touch on it here a little bit. If you want to turn to Isaiah 43:4 through, starting in verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to breeze through it for the sake of time. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. The iniquity, our iniquity, the iniquity of everybody living before the cross, at the cross, and after the cross, was laid on Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth, and we'll skip right on over that. For the transgressions of my people, going down to verse 8. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Then skipping on down to verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. So there's teaching there, the prophecy that Jesus Christ was going to bear the sins. The iniquity of all mankind was laid upon him. He bore the reproach of mankind's sin in his crucifixion. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 reads, that's 2 Corinthians 5 starting in verse 18, which reads, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Then in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Then verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we repeat that, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ never sinned, to be sin, to suffer the consequences, man's penalty for sin, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. David? Yes, sir.
There are those who think maybe that Christ wasn't really a man in his spirit, but when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That shows he was feeling the physical pain that you and I would feel.
That's absolutely right.
And that was a earthly, worldly thing that said that. I mean, Christ knew himself he was going to have to die, but still he was feeling the pain and suffering just like anybody else hung on the cross.
Oh, yeah.
And so he was flesh and blood. It wasn't something that...
He was flesh and blood. He did feel the pain just as much as if it were you or I hanging on that cross. And I've read that. I have read different variations of that that say that God, in effect, numbed him so that he wouldn't suffer as bad. That is altogether not true. When he cried out on the cross like that, that speaks to his humanity. And if anybody thinks that Jesus Christ wasn't human, they need to go back and read the account in the Garden of Gethsemane where he was so scared and so troubled and so stressed that he was literally sweating drops of blood trying, you know, begging God the Father, is there some other way? Do I have to do this? Is this the only way? You cannot read that and take it for what it says and think that Jesus Christ was not, that he was not a man, holy man. The fact is that he was holy man and holy God at the same time. So yeah, CL, that's true, and thank you for bringing that up. Now I lost my place. First Peter 2:24, who also says, he himself, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And that's in 1 Peter 2:24. We see here in Peter's word a connection with the prophecy of Isaiah 53:5 that we just read. Peter is teaching here that Jesus Christ was the one predicted by Isaiah so many centuries earlier. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was cursed by man and forsaken by God the Father. He rescued mankind from the curse of the law of Moses by willingly taking on the sins of all mankind and becoming cursed himself. And Paul is trying to communicate to his readership that those living under the old law were living under the curse of the old law. Jesus provided a better way by taking upon himself the curse that should have come upon mankind. The obvious application here is that through Jesus Christ one can escape the curse of the old law. Since through the old law one is cursed, then it is unwise at best to seek any part of that old system of faith. The old law of Moses is not going to get anybody where they need to be in regards to their salvation. And we need to understand that. And that's what Paul was drilling into the minds of his readership. The law of Moses is not going to get you there. It can't get you there. Moving into Galatians 3:14. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we move on? If not, then verse 14 in Galatians 3, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessings of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here is the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham, recorded in Genesis 18:18. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. After Abraham obeyed the Lord in the offering of his only son Isaac, God said to him in Genesis 22:17-19, blessings I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then verse 18 of Genesis 22. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.
David?
Yes, sir.
You're talking about why the Jews picked the method of crucifixion or the death. They didn't realize that that was putting the end, the finality on the old law. I mean, it stopped the old law. As soon as he died, the old law was null and void.
That's right.
And it made this promise that was made before the old law come into effect now.
That's right. They didn't realize.
Through the law, this blessing was to the Jews, but Abraham's blessing was to all nations.
That's true. When they wanted Christ crucified, they didn't realize that what they were doing is they were bringing their own system to an end. They didn't know that. What they thought they were doing, as C.L. pointed out, is that they thought that they were doing away with Jesus Christ, not only physically in reality, but also in the minds of everybody that might still be following, everybody. Because they thought that by crucifying him, that the people would see him as cursed by God.
And that was the physical side they were seeing. Right here in verse 14, it says, so that we might receive the promise of Spirit through faith.
Right.
And that's what he's been talking about. The faith over here is what, and that's where the faith comes forward. Abraham's faith was the example that was used. And so promise that he was given through our faith in God.
Absolutely. We receive the promise given to Abraham through our faith. And Paul gets into that in detail in the following verses. In your seed, verse 18, we'll read that again. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Paul went back to the promise given to Abraham in order to show his readership that as Gentiles, they were included in God's plan long before the law of Moses ever came about. The blessings of Abraham were fulfilled in Christ and not through the law of Moses. They were fulfilled directly in Christ and not through the law of Moses. And Paul's going to get into that in detail. Galatians 3:15, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Paul is going to explain this better as he goes on with it. A fuller reading of the context reveals that the covenant given to Abraham by God cannot be altered by man. And we need to keep that in mind as we move forward. This covenant with Abraham, once confirmed, could neither be discounted nor could it be added to in any way. God made this covenant with Abraham, and nothing can change that. God confirmed his promise to Abraham as evidenced in Hebrews 6:13. If you want to follow along in Hebrews 6:13, which reads starting in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God confirmed that covenant with Abraham, as we read in Hebrews 6:13, by swearing upon himself. Go ahead, CL.
That covenant was basically Abraham's last will and testament.
Right.
His blessing was going to pass on to the other generations. And so, if you make a will and you die, little David can't come and change your will and make it say something else.
A lot of language in Hebrews about that, too.
It's what it has to stay. It can't be changed.
Right. Once it's confirmed. Once the covenant is confirmed, it cannot be changed. And as C.L. said in a study of Hebrews, I don't know exactly where it's at, but it talks a lot about the testator and the fact that once a testament is confirmed, that it cannot be changed or altered in any way. There are a number of applications we can make from this which are relevant to both the situation in Galatia and to what we see around us today among those claiming Christ as Savior. The covenant God made with Abraham was one of many covenants that God entered into throughout the history of mankind. The thought here is that no covenant that God enters into can be altered once it has been confirmed. The covenant between God and Abraham couldn't be altered. Neither can the New Covenant or New Testament under which Paul's readership lives. This includes the first readers as well as those today who live under the same gospel. No covenant of God can be dismissed or altered in any way, and this includes the conditions set forth in that covenant. It cannot be changed. God has entered into a covenant with mankind where a plan of redemption has been provided as a means of salvation. And we're going to hear a new word here today that I learned in my studies of this. In this case, God is what we today would refer to as the suzerain covenant holder or the supreme leader and director of the covenant. He is what we would call the suzerain. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. God set the conditions, I'm going to explain what that is here. God set the conditions and entered into this covenant at his own volition and under his supreme authority. Under this arrangement, mankind has the obligation to abide by the conditions of the covenant with no exceptions. The conditions of the covenant are non-negotiable and unalterable in any way. This is not what we see in practice today. We have one New Testament, which is God's covenant with mankind, with one set of conditions which must be met in order to enjoy the benefits of God's covenant with mankind. But when we look out into the so-called Christian community, that's not what we see. We see a multitude of people claiming Christ as their Savior with a multitude of different practices in regard to the conditions set forth in the new covenant. The problem is readily obvious. It's easy to see. If a confirmed covenant cannot be altered by mankind, then the consequences of what we see in the denominational world today is that people have taken it upon themselves to alter the conditions and are therefore living outside the requirements of the covenant. By altering the conditions of God's covenant and not adhering to them, they have placed themselves in a position where God is not obligated to fulfill His role in the covenant. In simple terms, if mankind also alters the conditions of God's covenant, then God is under no obligation to provide the blessings promised in that covenant. He is the supreme covenant maker. He set the terms of the covenant. He administered the covenant. And He is in control of the covenant. It cannot be changed, not by man, not by himself. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Let me read that again, because there's a lot in that verse. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. Notice that that is singular, and Paul points that out. He saith not, and to seeds. In other words, he didn't say this to more than one seed, but only to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul identifies here what the promise was, which was spoken to Abraham. The word seed is singular. And Paul went out of his way to tell them that he was not referring to the people of the nation of Israel. He went out of his way. That pretty effectively removes the people living under the law of Moses. The Judaizers were telling the Galatian Christians that they had to be identified with Abraham through observation of certain ordinances of the old law given through Moses. They were claiming that the promise of Abraham was given to them only through Moses. Paul is telling them that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Singular. God did not say to Abraham that the promise was given to seeds. Plural. Which the Judaizers were claiming by saying that the promise came through Moses. He then goes on to identify who the seed of promise was, which was given to Abraham, where he wrote, "But as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Paul identified who he was talking about, who the seed was, that he gave the promise to Abraham to. It was Christ. The promise was given to Abraham after he offered his son Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22:18. The conclusion Paul wants his readership to understand here is that the blessing of Abraham came through Jesus Christ directly and not through the Jews. Gentile Christians do not have to go through the old law of Moses to get to Jesus Christ. Gentile Christians are in reality identified with Abraham through Christ and Christ only. And that's a good place for us to stop right there. We will pick up at that point, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Thank you all for your attention and your comments.